We're going to be looking at four books today. So you may want to start trying to find these passages and sticking something in there. Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. One of the things that continues to amaze me, though it really should not, is how much the people written about in the scriptures are like me. Now, that really should not amaze me because the people that are written about are ordinary people doing ordinary things. And yet, in the back of my mind, there still persists this thought that somehow they must have been really special, somehow very different. Now, maybe that's some sort of hidden desire I have to excuse myself when I don't live as well as they did. Or maybe it's the opposite extreme. If I do better than they did, it's a source of pride. But today we're going to look again at a story written about in all four Gospels that again proves the apostles were simply ordinary men. They behave in the same way we would in the same situation. So again, it's going to be Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21, Mark 6, verses 30 through 44, Luke 9, 10 through 17, and John 6, 1 through 13. We're going to be bouncing around between them. Now, we begin with Matthew 14, verse 13. Here it says, "Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself." Now, that refers specifically to what Jesus had heard about John the Baptist's execution. Herod Antipas had killed him because John had confronted him about his sin of having his sister-in-law. Talked about that last week. The specific place Jesus went, according to John 6:1, is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He actually puts in the common or Tiberias. Remember, John is writing much later, so he is putting in there the common Roman name for this body of water. That's so they would understand it. That's one of the reasons we know that John is writing later. Luke 9:10 is even more specific. He says they're going to Bethsaida, which means house of fish. And the location is right here on the northeast corner, right where the Jordan River comes down. Jordan comes in here. Jesus had come someplace over on this side and went over to this area. Now, some have assumed that maybe Jesus was withdrawing from there because of fear of Herod, that maybe Herod would imprison him. But that's a false assumption for several reasons. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, Jesus is God, and he never did anything out of fear. No one, including Herod, could do anything to Jesus that Jesus did not allow. Remember, previous attempts to murder him had not been successful, nor could they be successful. Remember, the first time he went to Nazareth after beginning his public ministry, the people got so upset they sought to throw him off a cliff. The scriptures say that he just walked through their midst. Luke 4:30. Jesus proved he was not afraid of them by going there again and preaching. He was not afraid. Fear did not control him in the least. Even when Jesus was eventually crucified, John 10:18 is very explicit that he laid his life down on his own initiative. He did not allow anybody to take it away from him. He gave it up. So certainly Jesus' withdrawal is going to delay any confrontation he has with Herod, and it's putting off the confrontations he was already having with the Pharisees. But Jesus did not fear Herod or the religious leaders. Fear has nothing to do with this. Second, well, let me comment on that a little bit. Jesus did not fear. Do we need to fear as Christians? No, we don't. We have threats made against us. And bad things can happen. We do have brothers and sisters that are receiving a lot of severe persecution around the world. But we do not need to fear because God's sovereign hand is upon us. And nothing can come against us that he does not allow. In addition, his promises is that he is never going to allow anything that's too much for us. He knows where our limits are. Even when it comes to temptation, he always provides a means through it or a way to escape it. So though tough things enter our lives, we are still secure in the Father's hands. Jesus trusted the Father. We can trust the Father as well. And even the eventual death of a Christian is a victory, is it not? Because in that, we are simply transferred from this world of trouble into his glorious presence. And frankly, as we get older, it looks better all the time. We're longing for that. But we will be here and remain as long as the Lord wants us to be serving him. So we do not need to fear either, and our decisions should never be made out of fear of man. Now the second reason we know this is not out of fear is because Mark 6:31 is very specific that Jesus initiated this departure with his disciples because there had been many people coming and going, even stating they did not even have time to eat. They're extremely busy. Jesus' disciples, after hearing the news of John's execution, now you have emotional burden upon them. They really just need to get away and get some rest, to be refreshed. Jesus is watching out for the needs of his disciples. The third reason we know there's nothing of fear in this is Luke 9, verse 10. The 12 had just returned from the mission they had been sent out in. That's what we've been preaching about for several weeks. They had just come back, and the crowds are making it very difficult for Jesus to hear their reports, what had happened, and give them further instruction, and they need some rest. That's why Jesus departed, specifically going to a lonely place away from the crowds. Now, as much as Jesus wanted to be in a lonely place, the crowds would not leave him alone that easily. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 33. And I'll be looking at Mark a little bit more. He gives a little more detail about this. Mark 6:33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. Stop there. He's going to where? A lonely place. Why? To get away from a crowd. He gets there, and what does he find? A crowd. Now, it gets worse because John 6:2 reveals the motivation of many in this crowd. It says, "And the great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." So what happens is they see Jesus departing and they follow on the shore. They can see his boat. They can see where the boat is headed. And they think, and they're going to find him someplace. And as they go, they're going to attract more people as they go through each little village. Hey, where are all you folks going? Well, we're going to go see Jesus. He's been doing these things. They attract more. John 6:4 mentions this is occurring just before Passover. So you have people who are coming south on their way to Jerusalem, and they see this large crowd going the opposite direction. Hey, what are you doing? They join in him. So the crowd actually is getting bigger as it's going along. And again, John is specific. Many, it's because they want to see the signs. Now, obviously, there would be sick among them. They want to be healed. That's legitimate. But there's a lot more that there is. We see him doing these things. We want to keep watching this. We want to see this stuff. Now, Jesus had traveled to this lonely place to get away from the crowds, and yet he arrives, and here's this multitude waiting for him. How would you feel? You're tired, you've been dealing with people, their problems for a long time already. Your students just returned from their assignment, you need to get the reports, you need to find out what's going on with them and encourage them. They need rest. So you get in the boat, you sail away, and there they are, hoping for relative peace and quiet, and there they are. Would you be frustrated? Maybe a little angry? Would you then felt justified if you got out of the boat and said, out of here. Leave. You know what? I left to get away from all of you. Come back some other time. Would you feel justified saying that? Probably. I certainly would. That's not what Jesus does, though, is it? Mark 6:34 says, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. John 6:3 states, Jesus went up the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. So this multitude then follows him up. They would walk around the north end of the lake, met him. They got there before he did. It's only 5 or 6 miles, it's 7 or 8 around. They got there before he did. He gets out of the boat. He goes up the hill, up the mountain, and they follow him up. Luke 9:1 says that Jesus' response then is, and welcoming them. Wow. Welcoming them. He had compassion for them. He goes up the mountain and he welcomes them. This is, and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. He felt compassion. Sphagnizomai means to be moved in one's viscera, your gut. The ancients described emotions as arising from their stomachs, their bowels. And we do that to some degree today. If you're anxious, like speaking in public, we would describe you have butterflies in your stomach. Or if you've got anxiety and fear mixed together, you say your stomach is tied up in knots. So we still use that a little bit. But he is emotionally moved to be merciful to these people. God is not some impersonal force that's indifferent to the things you go through. Jesus is God. He told his followers that they'd seen him, they'd seen the Father. He's not remote from mankind. Jesus would have had every right to tell the people, give me a break and leave me alone for a while. Come back tomorrow. Instead, he is deeply moved over their physical suffering and their spiritual confusion. Hebrews 4:15 describes him as a sympathetic high priest because he knows our weaknesses. He knows our emotions. That's the God we serve. And so Jesus extended mercy to the many. He did it back then. He still does it now. Regardless of what state or situation you may find yourself in today, Jesus is able and he is willing to extend mercy to you if you will receive it. You can bring all your troubles. 1 Peter 5:7 says we can cast all our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. We find peace when we come to him because there's sympathy, compassion, and a love so strong it removes the anxiety. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, even though many were shallow, self-centered thrill seekers whom he knew would reject him very shortly. We're going to be looking at that in the coming weeks. These people, among that had come there, he knew they were going to reject him, and yet he's still compassionate to them. As you mature in Christ, these are qualities that God develops in you, because his goal is to conform us to the image of his Son. And the work he began, he's going to keep working on and making you more and more like Christ. So if the compassion isn't there now, he is still going to keep working on you until it is, because he wants us to reflect Christ. This is the nature of Christ. He extends compassion even to those he knows actually are his enemies and will be part of those who will persecute him. Now, we're not told what time of day Jesus arrived in Bethsaida, but we are told what happens as the day is drawing to a close. Mark 6, verse 35. When it was already late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so they may go in the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So the disciples recognize there's a problem that's developing. This actually appears to be prompted by Jesus. We are told in John 6, verses 5 and 6, that when Jesus had first seen the multitude, he turned and asked Philip a question. He said, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this was the saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now, Philip, Andrew, and Peter are all from Bethsaida, so it would be a logical person to go to as well. You know the area. Where can we go get food for all these folks? Now, Philip seems to be a very analytical person. He is quickly able to calculate the cost of feeding so many people, and his reply to Jesus is, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to have a little. Now, a denarius was the standard wage of a laborer for a day's work. This is fully two-thirds of a laborer's wage for a year. And Philip says it's not enough for everybody to even get a little bit. Now, Philip calculated the cost, but notice that Jesus had not asked him that specific question. He'd asked him where. Philip did not answer that question. Now, since again Andrew and Peter are from there, Philip may have talked to them about this problem. And from there, it may have gotten to all the disciples. Here we find that all the disciples are weighing in on this issue. These people are going to have to be fed. What are we going to do about it? Now, John 6:6 specifically states that he said this to Philip to test him. Well, what is the test? Well, the disciples had already seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. They had been with him when he was in Cana of Galilee and turned the water into the wine. They knew he could produce things that had not been there before. Each of these miracles point to the fact Jesus is God in human flesh and can be trusted to be compassionate and provide for those in need. How would his disciples then respond to the situation that's now before them? That's the test. Well, now it's late in the day. The answer to his test is the disciples' solution, which essentially there in Mark is that it's late. In fact, Matthew 14:15 describes it. It's already past time. It's already too late. But send them away. They need to go out into the villages. They need to go out into the countryside, and they can fend for themselves, find something to eat and find some place to stay. Does that sound real compassionate? But from a human standpoint, what else would you do? We don't know of any place you can get that much bread. They may not have had that much money anyway, so just tell them to get going. That's not what Jesus tells them, though. Their response didn't pass Jesus' test, but Jesus now takes an opportunity to bring up a lesson. He says to them, Matthew 14, verse 16, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And it's not a request. It's actually in the command voice. Now that is impossible by every reasonable means of a human endeavor. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. Correct? Their solution would not be found within their own resources, either of money or supply, for that matter, even wisdom. It could only be found by bringing what they did have and seeking God's provision, and that's what Jesus directs them to do next. Now, as a quick aside, Jesus used a circumstance that came up in order to teach a lesson. In fact, he set this up to prompt it. His example is a reminder to all of us, we need to be doing the same, especially those of you who are parents with children. You need to be taking advantage of the opportunities that come up, even setting things up to teach them lessons about God and what he is like, what he does for us. That's what Jesus has done here. Will you learn to trust me that even the impossible can be done because I'm with you? Can you point out what God is doing in your life, the things that are around you? Take advantage of the circumstances as they arrive to teach others about God. That is how they're going to grow in knowledge and wisdom. Well, Jesus directs the disciples to a solution and a step-by-step. First, he's going to have them find out what resources do we actually have on hand. Mark 6:38. He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." It is at this point, according to John 6:9, that Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother, brings what he has found. Here's what he found. There's a lad here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Now, these are not big loaves. These aren't, you know, it's not like those big Panera loaves downstairs. And these aren't big fish. They're small fish. They're a tilapia. It's now called St. Peter's fish. It's the size of a lake perch. And these would be carried, and you could have a meal someplace else by salting them, drying them, or pickling them. And then you could have them for lunch or dinner as you're traveling. Essentially, what you have here is that it's this boy's lunch. That's what we've got. We've got all these folks, and we have a boy who thought to bring a lunch. And Andrew even points this out. Got a boy. I got 5 rolls. I've got 2 fish. And he says, but what are these for so many people? His assessment, like Philip's, is that this is an impossible task. They had neither ability to buy enough food, there was not enough food present to meet the needs of the multitudes. So the needs are beyond human ability, but that's the point. Human resources could not provide. All 4 Gospels record this story. In fact, it is the only story that is of these miracles that is recorded by all 4 Gospels. Mark 6:39 through 44 continues the story. He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. He took the five loaves and the two fish, looking up toward heaven. He blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. He divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, the disciples did not have means to provide for the many people, but Jesus is present. He has a way. So the first thing is, let's organize them. They're sitting in groups simply because it aids in being able to distribute all this food. And frankly, that probably would have been quite a sight, if you think about it. They would have been wearing different kinds of colored clothing, and that would be splashed in these blotches up against this green hillside, and the sky would have been blue. It would have probably been a very pretty sight, especially those on the other side of the lake seeing, what's going on over there, you know? There's a lot of folks sitting there, and they'd be very visible. But he's got them all organized. He then takes the five loaves, the bread, the two fish. He gives thanks for the food that God's provided. He breaks the bread, he divides among disciples, and they distribute to the multitudes. Now, nothing in the text specifically indicates when the bread or the fish multiplied or how it did so. There's no fanfare. There's no majestic public display. All Jesus did was pray and thank God for it. There's no abracadabra, nothing. He just thanks God for it and starts passing it out. It's quiet, imperceptible. The food multiplies with the magnitude of the miracle attested by how many eat and are satisfied. And they are satisfied. John 6:11 is very specific. It says the people ate of the bread and the fish as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So it's not a little tidbit, sort of like the communion crackers we give out, you know, you get a little piece of it. It's not like that. There's no set amount. There's no rationing of the food. It's just passed out. Take what you want. And I don't know if you've done this, but I observe people where there's free food. They tend to take in abundance. That's what's going on here. They're taking in abundance. Now, nothing in the gospel indicates the manner in which the food miraculously multiplied. Now, my own thoughts go back to similar things that happened in the Old Testament, and I think they're worth pointing out. In 1 Kings 17, it records the story of the widow of Zarephath, who had provided for the prophet Elijah. In turn, God provided for her. She had a jar of a little oil at the bottom of it, and she had a jar that had a little bit of meal, of flour in the bottom of it. And if you recall the story, Elijah said, make for me first, then you. She had basically said, that's all I have. I was planning on cooking this, feeding my son, and then we'd die. There was no more, and it was in the midst of a famine. Elijah said, make it for me first, and she did. And she ate of that for a year. There's always a little flour and a little oil. Every time she went back, there's always a little flour and a little oil. It was always there. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there's another miraculous story. This is for a widow of a prophet. She was in serious financial danger after her husband had died. She had to pay off her debts. What did she have? Nothing. She had one jar, had some oil in it. And Elijah said, Elisha, go and get your friends, get every jar you possibly can, which she did. So she fills her room up with all these jars. Pour the oil from your jar into them. And she poured from this jar into this jar and 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 this jar. She kept pouring jar after jar after jar until she ran out of containers. Then the oil stopped. Wow. Nothing tells you how this multiplies. It just did. So this is my own speculation, but for me, I can see the same kind of thing happening here. Jesus breaks the bread, he divides with the fish, they're distributing it, and it multiplies in the baskets as they're taking out it. You're taking out, and there's always more there. You take out, and there's always more there. Nothing that it's like, there's nothing here like you're seeing it, it's always just there. Because that's the way it was in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. The baskets are passed around. Person reaches in, takes all he wants, and more bread and fish are there immediately. Wow. Talk about a buffet. So Jesus performed a miracle of multiplication of food. 5 small loaves of barley bread, 2 small fish multiplied to feed and satisfy over 5,000. And it is over 5,000. Matthew 14:21 states there were about 5,000 men who ate aside from women and children. The number of people fed could have been double to triple that amount, 10 to 15,000 people on 2 fish and 5 loaves. I saw a cartoon that had this related to this. It had this guy selling fish. Buy 2, get 5,000. That's what he had. He got 2. He fed 5,000. The bounty of food provided is made even more dramatic by the amount of leftovers that are gathered. Mark 6:43, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish, and says there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Again, more than that, that actually were there. Jesus directed disciples to pick up the fragments, and the particular word used here is not small crumbs. This is pieces or chunks of bread and fish that had broken off that had not been eaten. But the leftovers of those who took more than they could eat, that's how satisfied they were. They couldn't eat any more. So this is what's left over. And that's another reason I think that people ate quite heartily. So disciples gather up 12 baskets. These were in the small or medium-sized baskets that people would take as they're traveling in order to gather things. But there's an important lesson here in this final detail noted by every gospel writer. They all mention it, every single one of them. An infinite resource is not an excuse for waste. God provides with abundance, and we may freely take and use all that we want, but he does not condone waste. That's the balance between being stingy and excessive. We rejoice and we're glad in the blessings that God bestows upon us. But don't squander and waste what he's provided. You are a steward of it. Be wise with it. Consider that the reason you may have an abundance is so that you can share with someone who does not. Do not fret, do not worry that you're going to lose all that you've got. You won't. God is faithful. He provides for us. And as we provide for others, he continues to provide for us. Even here, the leftovers are how the Lord and the disciples got to eat themselves. They've been busy serving. Now they get to eat with the leftovers. Now the people understood the significance of the miracle. John 6:14 records this. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world." What's that referring to? They see the miracle, it's plain to them, they recognize Jesus is the prophet spoken about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The problem is they did not understand Moses' prophecy about this coming prophet. They could only see it in terms of power and the restoration of Israel to its former glory. They couldn't see the rest of it and that Jesus was fulfilling that. We'll see more about their expectations in the weeks to come. But here, verse 15 records, they seek to act upon what they are now thinking. Verse 15, Jesus therefore, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus would not acquiesce to such things. The other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus immediately had sent his disciples back across the Sea of Galilee in the boat, and he dismissed the crowds and then went back up to the mountain. He withdrew, finally giving himself some peace and quiet, but stopping this effort, this idea that they're going to make him king. It wasn't time. Jesus never lost control. He remained in control. He did what he needed to do when he needed to do it. He was always in control. Now, what does this miracle of the feeding the 5,000, more than 5,000, mean? What are the applications of this? Obviously, a very important miracle, since, again, it is the only one repeated in all four Gospels. Well, first of all, we see a lot by example here. Jesus' departure from Capernaum points out something about us as humans. We're frail. We're limited. There is so many ministry opportunities. It abounds around us, but we're limited as humans. There are times we need to break away and go someplace that's quiet and get refreshed. If you're a workaholic, you're in sin, frankly. Okay? You need that time to get your mind back where it needs to be. It's not all about work. It's about the Lord, isn't it? God can take care of those other things. You are not indispensable. Someday, you will pass from this life into his presence. You will not be here. Will life go on? Yes, it will. You are not indispensable. God needs you refreshed mentally, emotionally, and physically to serve him. So recognize your limitations, and then thank God for the provisions he makes that you can deal with those limitations you have. Okay, that's the first thing. Jesus is watching out for his disciples. He is also human. He also physically got tired. He knew they needed a break from what they had been doing. Second, Jesus' demonstration of compassion to the multitudes is also a model for us. Life is about serving the Lord and not your convenience. Ministry to others will at times not only be inconvenient, it's going to be the people that are blocking your goals. That's what Jesus did here. He had compassion on the very people blocking his goal. And from a human perspective, that's irritating, is it not? It can be very irritating. And yet, we need to be as Jesus did, who see people the way he did. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So he needed to shepherd them. He needed to give them some direction. See people through God's love, and then you reach out sacrificially to meet needs as you can. Yeah, we help meet physical needs as we can, but also notice that he was very careful to meet the spiritual needs. It said he taught them. That was his major thing he was doing. He healed those who were sick, but his major ministry, he was teaching them, pointing them to God and getting them to understand what God is like and what he wants from them. A third thing we find here in his example is the flexibility that he had to adapt to circumstances and take advantage of those things. In fact, to use a frustrating circumstance to teach a very important lesson to his disciples. Again, parents, Deuteronomy 6:7 tells us that you need to be diligent in teaching your children about God, what it means to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that in all the course of things that you do in life, when you sit down, when you wake, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, all the normal things of life, be teaching your children about that. But that goes for us in all areas of life. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, there's going to be opportunity to one, for you, understand something more about God and trust him and then point that out to other people around you. You can trust him in the midst of any circumstance. Be flexible to adapt to the circumstances and use the opportunity to teach people about the Lord. Next, we find that the task that Jesus charged disciples was impossible for them. But again, that was his point, wasn't it? They would face many situations in the future that would also be impossible. They would need to learn to trust God to be able to carry out the commands that Jesus gave them, the task, the purposes he gave them. What is impossible by every means of human endeavor is possible with Christ. Disciples learn to trust him. We also need to do the same. Understand there are many tasks that God has given us that do give every appearance of being impossible for us to do. Don't try and shift responsibilities off to somebody else. When that happens, because you're trying to avoid it, you set yourself up to continue to fail in that area, and other people end up suffering for it. We need to trust God to enable us to do everything that he commands us to do. Yes, many of those things, from the human standpoint, are impossible. Let me give you a few of these just to give you an idea. One of those, since we've been talking about kids, is raising godly children. That is a humanly impossible task. How can imperfect parents accomplish that? Children imitate their parents. That's enough to strike fear in our hearts to begin with. And then you get to add upon it that when that child is born, and I'm sorry, ladies who are about to have children, you're about to bring forth a sinner. That's what you get. You bring them home, you get to cradle them, and you got a little sinner right there. And they grow, and they become bigger and bigger, bigger sinners. And we're supposed to raise them to be godly. That's impossible. How do you do that? Not by human means. We do it on our knees. We do it by doing what God tells us to do, and we're going to let him take care of it. Because he's the one that must work on the heart. He is the one that changes them. We just need to be faithful. We rely on God to provide what we cannot. Another impossible responsibility is something simple, living for Christ. Can you really live and witness for him in your own power? Can you fight sin in your own power? There's so often my emotions are so strong, I feel like if I don't acquiesce, if I don't give in, if I don't do the sin, then I'm going to go nuts. I need to do it just to get rid of the tension of it all. You ever feel like that? That's how our emotions work. So how can a person live in holiness when he finds himself in a body of sin that seeks for itself pleasure and power and prestige? Well, I need to trust him for the impossible. I trust his promises that these things are beyond my own power, but by simply being faithful to him, he's going to do the rest. He'll keep changing me. And isn't that true that as the years go on, you find he does change your heart? And a lot of the things that were difficult before now are, you don't even think about it. You got new areas that you're working on because he's still changing you. God is doing the impossible. The leper can't change his spots, but God can change the heart. What about temptation? I must remember that God has promised he would not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. Sometimes it certainly doesn't feel that way, does it? But I know this is his promise. We need to be faithful, but we need to trust that he does provide what he says. He'll provide a way either to go through it or escape it, that we can endure it. That's his promise. So for those who are students, should you cheat on a test? No. Your future in God's hands. He puts you where he wants you. There's no reason to cheat. That only goes against you. What about tax fraud? Well, I don't like paying taxes. Does anybody here really like paying taxes? You need to come in and talk with me. We're going to set you up for some serious counseling. We don't like paying taxes. But yet, what should we do? We need to pay them. Jesus said to give to Caesar what is Caesar, to God what is God, so we pay them. So who do we have to trust then to make up for what we just lost? God. He'll pay them. Remember that Peter and Jesus had to pay the poll tax, so Jesus said, Peter, go fishing. Bring to me what you're going to find in the fish's mouth. And it was a stater to pay the tax for both of them. I like paying taxes that way. I'm going fishing. Flee sexual involvement with anyone other than your own spouse. The few moments of stolen pleasure, emotional intimacy, they're negligible compared to all the tragedy it brings. Can you trust God to sustain you in the midst of your singleness? Of course you can. Can you trust him in the midst of a marriage that is struggling? Of course you can. God can make your marriage fulfilling even if the marriage itself is not, because God can do the impossible. I can trust him. How about living a righteous life? Well, to do that, I must pursue what is against my very nature. But God is changing my nature. I want to pursue a righteous response even when others make fun of me for doing so. I want to live with eternity in mind. I have to keep reminding myself of that because the present always gets in the way. But I want to live with a goal for eternity. I want to be proclaiming the word of God even when others hate me for it. I want to be more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing myself or other people. That one's not easy either, is it? Because we're so used to trying to get for ourselves or please those around us. We serve others even when it requires sacrifice. Because the purpose of life is to serve God and others, not ourselves. And God provides for us as we do. Is his promise a true one? Of course it is. Can we trust it? Absolutely. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He'll provide the things we need for life. Food, clothing, shelter. I can trust him in that. My decision-making needs to be made on that basis, not on how much money I'm going to get. What's in it for me? I need to be looking at what's in it for the kingdom of God. Remember, God does not define success like the world does. He only requires faithfulness in following his commands, and he takes care of the end result. That's why it's a walk of faith. I don't know where it's going. He does. I plan my way, he directs every step, and it gets going all over the place. I can trust him for the end, can't I? Now, God did not call the apostles, nor has he called us to be mindless servants who act without thinking, but he has called us to have the faith of a child. How does a child have faith? Parents say to do something. A child believes the parents have their best interest at heart, and they will take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. If you're asked to do something, they either believe you're capable, even you might struggle with it, and they will be around to step in if you can't. At least it was that way with my parents, and I thank God for that. I learned to trust them. God wants us to be that way with him. There's a lot of things he asks to do. Difficult for us, impossible in our own means, he has to simply be faithful. It may be difficult, but I can trust him that if he tells me to do it, commands me to do something, he will enable me to carry it out. If he places a burden on my heart to do something, he can enable me to carry it out, or at least be part of seeing it carried out. I can trust him. It's not a matter of my understanding why he wants me to do something. It's a matter of trusting him that it's best for me, whatever I'm going through, and that he is going to be there to help me all the way through it. Does Jesus ever leave us? No, he doesn't. That was his promise. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. So when God asks you to do something that seems impossible from your perspective, just step out in faith, because little is much when God is in it. It was a little, wasn't it? The guy was in it, and everybody left very satisfied. Father, we are very grateful for all that you have done for us. And Father, that in this story, though known well, there are so many things in here that we can apply directly in our own lives. So often we are like the apostles were then. We can only see from our limited vision and can't see how a solution to the problems that come up. Father, you asked us to be faithful. That means to trust you, simply to do what you ask us to do and trust you for the end result. Thank you. That is a lesson here, a lesson about being compassionate, of being flexible and adapting to the circumstances that come up, for looking for opportunities, Father, to not only learn lessons ourselves, and certainly we will, but to teach those lessons to others. Father, to recognize we are limited and there are times we need to get away simply to be refreshed so we can get back to the task you've given to us. Thank you that you are absolutely trustworthy. No matter what comes in life, you are faithful. You will complete the work you began in us. In Jesus' name, amen.